We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. And if you were here this morning, then you know that the first 11 verses, Paul is, he starts out with a quick and powerful reference to the gospel, the life-transforming gospel. And he says, basically, this gospel, this powerful gospel, is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he has been raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he takes that reference to the resurrection, which is a part of the creed of the Christian church. He takes that reference to the resurrection and goes on listing out eyewitnesses to establish in the minds of these believers the credibility, to remind them of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul, as I mentioned this morning, Paul is not writing this portion of the letter specifically as an argument entirely that Jesus has risen from the dead. He starts with that to move on to the point that he really wants to argue. And we're going to start getting into that tonight in verse 12. He's basically brought the reader to the place where they are amening or agreeing, yes, Jesus is risen from the dead. People who believed it are reminded of it, and they're enthusiastic about it now. They're reminded of the eyewitnesses, even the people that they know or have spoken to or someone they know has spoken to that saw Jesus. Paul himself, who came and established the church, had seen Jesus. And so they're remembering as though it's for the first time or as though it's fresh, the importance of, the significance of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. Now what Paul is going to do with that is he's going to say, okay, look, it is a package deal. If you are going to embrace and believe in Jesus' resurrection, then you have to accept the truth that all who believe in Jesus are going to be raised. Just like Jesus' body came out of the grave, all who believe in Jesus and die are going to be raised back to life. There's going to be a literal resurrection of all who believe who have died. That's what Paul is arguing. He's beginning his argument of that in this section. Really, it's going to go through the whole rest of this long chapter. But let's read verses 12 to 19. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," which is basically what he just spent the first 11 verses doing, establishing that. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." We're going to stop there and just go phrase by phrase through this logical argument that Paul is building in this section. What's happening here is Corinth is in Greece, and there was a popular Greek philosophy of the day called dualism. Now, Paul does not specifically mention that in 1 Corinthians, but it seems very logical that that's what he's addressing. What we do know is that in the letter that he's answering, the one that had been written to him that he's answering, something was in that letter about believers not being raised, this issue of the bodily resurrection was definitely communicated back to Paul, that there are people here in the church at Corinth who do not believe that the body of a Christian is coming back out of the grave someday. They're denying this resurrection of the Christians. And so he's addressing that. Probably the influence on the minds of the people in Corinth was the popular Greek philosophy, which very simply stated is spirit, the spiritual part of you, is good. It's pure. It's the good part of you. And the material part of you, the physical part of you, is the bad part of you. So where the logical progression of that thought is that there would be no resurrection of the body someday. When the body dies and is put in the grave, then the spirit has actually shed the bad part and is now free from the evil influence. So not only would resurrection not be possible, but it would not be desirable. You wouldn't want that old body back. You know, that evil part, that contaminated part that gets you into all that trouble. So because of this thinking, spirit is good, body is bad, then you have believers who are saying, our bodies are not coming back. We don't want them back. We'll be glad someday to finally be free of them. Okay, so Paul is addressing that. And what he does, as I read that out loud, I was thinking, you know, this is just one of those paragraphs in Scripture that, you know, he sounds like he's being so wordy and repeating himself. And what he's doing is, and that's what I tried to lay out on your handout tonight, it's a very definite logical progression. He's just trying to take the Corinthians to the logical outcome of this false belief, this false teaching. If you're going to say that believers are not going to be raised, where are you going to end up? He's going to try to demonstrate that. Or he is going to demonstrate that as we work through. He starts in verse 12 by saying, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that is the truth of the gospel. That's what that phrase is. That is the truth that he spent the first 11 verses hammering. Christ has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? The next step is the Corinthians' false position. The truth of the gospel is Jesus has been raised from the dead. The false position is that there is no resurrection from the dead. See how Paul generalized that? He didn't say Jesus didn't come back from the dead, and he didn't say believers won't come back from the dead. He said there is no resurrection of the dead. If it's true that Jesus was raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He's trying to put their thinking in proper perspective. Help them see their philosophy in light of the truth of what has happened with Jesus. So he states their false position, which is this dualism. That the immortal soul, which is intrinsically good, would like to be separated from the mortal body, which is intrinsically evil. I think it's interesting to note in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, I mean, he got to say a lot right there in the middle of that. It's just an amazing place, that hill with all those ruins now of all the temples. And I stood there. I had the opportunity to visit Athens one time, and I stood there and tried to imagine that as a built and busy place with Paul preaching there the gospel, you know? And I heard one of the tour guides actually say to the group I wasn't with any tour guide or group. I was on my own. But I heard a tour guide say something about, there's this legendary character called Paul that supposedly preached over there. And somebody in the group asked, oh, Paul in the New Testament? Well, what was it that he was speaking about? And the tour guide laughed as though, you know, who would care? He just laughed and said, I have no idea, and I really don't care. And I wanted to run in the middle of the group and say, well, let me tell you. But Paul did tell him. I mean, he stood right in that place and he preached. And what I wanted to say is the interesting thing to me is you had all of these you know, people of this higher Greek thinking and philosophy that were listening to Paul. Patiently listening to Paul until he what? Until he started talking about the resurrection of bodies. And then they sneered at him. They mocked him when he talked about resurrection. That's how prevalent this thinking was that he's addressing. And so he's challenging what to many of the Corinthians would have been commonplace and ordinary. How is it that you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Then he moves on to verse 13. Look at what he does here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, now, that is not Paul's position. That is the position of the Corinthians that he's challenging. And so now he's going to make allowance for that. He's going to say, okay, I'm going to take your position for a minute. Let's say there is no resurrection of the dead and see where that leads. So he allows for this, he makes this hypothetical allowance. Okay, there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13. If that's true, then even Christ has not been raised. If dead bodies can't come back to life, then Jesus didn't come back to life because he had a real human body. I mean, Christians believed that Jesus, the man Jesus, was God, but he had a real body. So if you're going to say that bodies can't be resurrected, then Jesus couldn't have been resurrected. That's step one. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Paul wants to move, look at verse 14, and if, there's another if Christ has not been raised, so now he's going to take another step in this logical progression and say, okay, I gave you that there's no resurrection of the dead. If that's true, then Christ couldn't have been raised. Now let's take that one. If Christ hasn't been raised, then, verse 14, our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then everything that I've been teaching and talking about is empty. It's without any true basis. The substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross is void. It's empty without the resurrection, without the defeat of sin and the defeat of death through Christ's resurrection. So his point is that if you're not going to believe in a resurrection, then the gospel has just been zapped of its power. Because the preaching is vain and the believing is vain. There's nothing left to believe in. He says in the next verse, moreover, verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He says, you know, myself, Paul says, myself and these other preachers have been discovered. We've been found out that it's all a sham if there's no resurrection of the dead, because we've been saying things about God that God did things that he really didn't do. We've been telling people to trust in God based on the fact that he raised Christ from the dead, which if the dead can't be raised, God couldn't have done. And so we're found out to be promoting a hoax. It goes beyond just being of no avail. It's a lie, Paul says, that we're promoting. And then in verse 16 he says, or in verse 16 he restates what he's already said, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. He restates that again. Then in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. this vain faith, this empty faith that has nothing to latch onto if Christ is still in the grave, leaves you still in your sins. He's basically saying that by denying your future, which is resurrection, by denying your future, you're basically denying your past. And that is that you've been forgiven by Christ. Because you couldn't have been forgiven by Christ if he didn't defeat sin and death in the resurrection. Now, this would have been a real jolt for the Corinthians, because none of them wanted to deny their salvation. That is not at all what they had in mind. But Paul is trying to emphasize to them the link between Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. You can't take one without the other, because Christ's death becomes good news when he comes out of the grave and defeats death and defeats sin. And so Paul says, look, you can't build this wall between the two and say, we're going to deny what you're teaching about the future without, in essence, denying what you've said you embraced about the past. Because it becomes void at that point. That's what he's saying in verse 17. To deny one is to deny the other. And Paul knows that this is absurd and that it's going to sound absurd to the Corinthians. He hopes that by laying it out in a logical sequence, rather than just stating it as one sentence, but laying it out as a logical sequence, will get their attention and help them to see the seriousness of their claim that bodies can't be raised. It's just not an option for a Christian to decide if they want to believe in the resurrection or not. It's part of salvation. It all goes together. He goes on in verse 18 to say, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that is true, then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, those who have died believing in Christ, have perished. They were lost, Paul said. I mean, what? There isn't any hope if you don't believe in the resurrection, because there was never any true forgiveness of sins. There wasn't anything really to latch onto or to hold on to. And surely there were people in the church of Corinth who were depending on salvation by grace through faith for those that they had known that had already fallen asleep or died believing in Jesus. And he says here, if it's true that the dead can't be raised, then Christ wasn't raised. And if that's true, then those who have died believing in Jesus are lost. They've perished. There's no hope. He's using big concepts to get their attention on what they didn't consider such a big issue. If we're still in our sins because we deny the resurrection, if we're still in our sins, then that means at the point of death we're still in our sins, which means we're going to perish. Now, verse 19, after working through this whole, like, almost step-by-step progression, logical progression, verse 19, he gives an application, I'll call it, of the hypothetical consequences. He's listed all these consequences, that if you're going to deny the resurrection of the body, then boom, 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 and he lists all these things. You know, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if that's true, then your faith is just vain. And we preachers are just liars. And you're still in your sins. And those who have died, died in their sins. And then he comes to verse 19 and he says, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If what you are saying you believe is true, then we are in a fix. A terrible fix. We are the ones that everyone else should be feeling sorry for. Let's try to understand the wording in this verse. It's been perplexing for people to try to see what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that we are to be pitied. If there's no hope of a future resurrection, then we who believe are to be pitied because the Christian life is so miserable. The only good thing to hold on to is what we're getting in the future. And if what's coming in the future isn't true, then pity us because we have such a miserable existence as Christians every day that we live. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not his argument here. Even though you might read it and you know, at a glance think that that's what he's saying, he's basically saying, if we have hoped in Christ only, if we have put all of our hope in Christ, if we view Christ as our only hope in life, in this life we say, I'm clinging to Christ. He is my hope. And there is no resurrection. Then we are to be pitied. Because we are hanging on to something that is not true. Something that has no power. Something that can't do what we think it's going to do. We're deceived. You know, we look like fools. We look no different than the people who followed Jim Jones. How many ever years ago? 30 years ago, 25 years ago, to their suicide deaths. Believing, you know, what he said. We're no different than that if there's no resurrection. That's Paul's point. Pity us. Because we're saying Christ is our hope. He's the only thing that we hold on to. If there's no resurrection, then we're idiots. Feel sorry for us. Pity us, Paul says, if that's the situation. Paul uses this form of logic, piece by piece, to try to force the Corinthians into a place of having to agree that there is a future resurrection for believers. Because the basis of that is their agreement that Christ rose from the dead. That is something that they already believed, that they already agreed in. And he wanted to take logical steps to bring them to the place where they said, look, we've got to take this as a package deal. We can't say Jesus was raised, but we're not going to be raised. You just can't do it like that. I mean, if dead bodies can come out of the ground, which they can, Jesus proved that, then he's made that promise to all who believe in him that they're going to get the same thing. In fact, well, we'll glance at verse 20. We're not going to, that's going to start next week's message for Easter, but he goes through that whole argument through verse 19, and then you get to verse 20, and you finally, rather than seeing if, then, you finally see the word but. You know, he stops this insane logical progression and says, but that's not the case. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is not the situation. We are not to be pitied. It is not hopeless. Christ has been raised from the dead. And when he was raised, verse 20 says, he was raised as the first fruits of many who will be raised. He was the first of many who will be raised. That's back to the truth of the gospel. We've come full circle to where we started in verse 12. Christ has been raised from the dead. There is no pity needed. Because what the thing that we are putting all of our hope in is real. And that is the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ensures for us not only forgiveness of our sins, but a future resurrection ourselves. Paul is going to go on in chapter 15 to talk more about this resurrection. We're going to, you know, there are probably questions popping in all of our minds about what is that going to be like? You know, what is he talking about? Well, he answers some of that, tries to answer some of that as we go through the rest of this chapter. So we're going to work through some of that. But the important thing, I think, for today is that we see the absolute fact of Jesus' resurrection and the power of that resurrection as a part of the gospel that we claim to embrace, and that as a result of that, we have this future hope. Real future hope. that death is not the end. That changes everything about how you view life. Death is not the end. It's like a nap. You know, I mean, many places in the New Testament, they called, the Christians called dying falling asleep. I mean, that the imagery there is because that body is coming back up one day. That's the place that Paul has brought us to within the first 20 verses of this chapter. To kind of summarize the section that we were in tonight, I just want to read this excerpt because I think he does a really good job with it. At the end here at verse 19 or so, the end of this section, both this final sentence and the whole argument of this paragraph are especially troublesome to those within the Christian faith who have done what here in this chapter is only hypothetical for the Corinthians, and that is denied Christ's resurrection and thus our resurrection as well. And I just want to stop and point out the difference. In Corinth, they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They were denying that believers were going to be raised from the dead. You know, well, often in our culture, what we're denying is that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, we want to flip it around within certain elements of the Christian church today and say we can take the eternal life part and leave Jesus in the tomb. Okay, so he says it was only hypothetical in Corinth to deny Jesus' resurrection, but there are people today that are really doing that. There seems to be little hope of getting around Paul's argument that to deny Christ's resurrection is tantamount to a denial of Christian existence altogether. Yet many do so to try to make faith more palatable to modern man, we are told. But that will scarcely do. What modern man accepts in its place is no longer Christian faith. Because the Christian faith requires divine forgiveness through Christ's death based on his resurrection. Nothing else is the Christian faith. And those who reject the actuality of the resurrection of Christ need to face the consequences of such rejection, that they are bearing false witness against God himself. That's what Paul says. That's what God says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, then you make God a liar. On the other hand, the word for those who accept Christ's resurrection as reality is a blessed one indeed. It includes not only the forgiveness of sins, and therefore fullness of life in the present, but it also means a glorious future, including a resurrection like Christ's. Since Christ is indeed raised from the dead, neither our faith nor our preaching is in vain. That's what God says in 1 Corinthians 15. So the hope that we have as God's people, as God's children, is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, death will not defeat us. That we will one day be raised. Death, the enemy, death, will not win. Not just with Jesus, but with all who believe in him. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Death isn't going to win. And that is why we can celebrate this. The cross, the sacrifice of Jesus, is full of power and meaning because Jesus didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And when we embrace Jesus' life, we get it. It's a package deal. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Father, for this hard-hitting and impacting few sentences that drive us to see not only the validity, but the significance and the importance of Jesus' resurrection for our future and our past. And we trust that you will take that and let it influence our present. That what we have gained through Christ and what we anticipate in Christ will color everything that we are today in Christ. That is our prayer. Continue to meet with us as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been thinking about what it would be like, you know, for people who followed Jesus to do what he said do with the bread and the cup if he hadn't come back. You know, if he had not been raised. He shared the bread and the cup with them and told them, you know, after I go, you do this to remember me. Then he was crucified and died, and he was buried and he was put in the tomb. And it is my suspicion that nobody felt like sharing the bread and the cup on Saturday. It would have been much too painful. Even though Jesus would have still been very, very special in their hearts, I doubt, my suspicion, that any of those disciples would have felt like emotionally that they could go there. But when Jesus offered them that bread and that cup, he knew that he was going to be raised. And that after his resurrection, when people did what we're going to do tonight, it was not just something special, like a picture in a memory book, but it's a celebration. It's a present, joyous celebration, because Jesus, who died and gave his body and his blood that we might be forgiven, is alive. And so we do this to remember him, but not him who's in a tomb somewhere. We remember him who went through that horrible death to pay for our sins and who laid in that tomb, which is inconceivable to me, so that he could defeat death and come out. So we stand, at, you know, as we take communion, we stand before the Lord with very serious hearts, not because there's something morbid about this remembrance, though. This is a celebration. We stand before him with serious hearts because God forbid that any one of us make a mockery of what Jesus has done. I mean, he gave his life. He shed his blood. So that we could have life and forgiveness. And so as we take this bread and as we take this cup tonight, we're not doing it because it's Easter time. We're doing it because we know and love Jesus. Because he is our life. He is everything to us. And there is no room at any communion table, on any place in the globe, for anybody who's playing games. It's for those who know Jesus and love Jesus. Not for those who are perfect, not for those who haven't sinned in the last 24 hours. That's not what I'm saying. But those who are serious about their faith in him. It's not a ritual. It's a celebration of the most real and the most powerful thing that could ever happen in our lives. It doesn't get any better than this. So let's have communion. God, thank you. Thank you that we can come to you with hearts that are free, not because we deserve it and not because we've earned it, but because of what Jesus has done in our place. We rejoice tonight in the truth of the gospel, in Jesus Christ who died for our sins and who was buried and who has been raised according to the scriptures. We do this to remember you, Lord Jesus. We celebrate you because you are our life. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.